Good morning, everyone.
What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Their trouble anywhere. If we have, don't be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Despise, forsake thee. Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms He'll take and shield you. Thou will find a solace there. What a prayer we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer.
Thank you, Vicki. Good morning, everybody. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you in humility, which is teachability, authority, orientation, and submission. Submitting our souls, presenting our bodies, submitting our souls to the Word of God. Father, teach us today by your Spirit in this place. Above and beneath, above the words of men, beneath the noise and confusion of the world, and between the lines of Scripture, that we might be edified, that Christ might be magnified, and that we would be edified, receiving the Word of God, receiving exactly what we need for the moment, in the moment, and beyond, as the Word of God is retained and circulates so that it might be recalled and applied. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus and for His honor and glory. Amen. I've entitled the message today, The Millennials. You know who the Millennials are? According to the definition given in society today, modern society, those who were born from 1980, or some say 84, but 1980 to about the year 2000, they're the millennials. Those who come into the new millennium, you know, the year 2000 and beyond. And those aren't the millennials. The millennials are those who will live for 1,000 years on the earth. And that's what this chapter is about. We're winding down quickly, almost done. Starting next Sunday, we'll have our new series underway, an introduction to the 13 epistles of the 13th apostle, which is quite a chunk to bite off, but I'm looking forward to it. Back to the New Testament, from the old to the new. Of course, many New Testament themes in Isaiah, and so much of Paul's epistles are tied to or based upon the prophecies of Isaiah regarding Christ himself and the predominant Gentile church of the last days. Sunday, June 3rd, 2018, Isaiah 65:1 says this, I permitted myself, the Lord speaking, the Lord Jesus speaking, from his pre-incarnate deity. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. Can he do that? Certainly. And he has. In whose case? Ours. We didn't seek after God. There's none that seek after God. Unless God permits them to be himself to be sought and found. And he says that next. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. That's called mercy and grace. You would go your own way, unless he stopped you in your tracks at some point and literally invited you or introduced himself to you. And that's what he's done for each one of us. You didn't find him because he wasn't lost. He found you because you were. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Lost humanity. No one is ruled out. All are included. None are excluded. He died on the cross for every single person born alive in human history. He didn't bring them into life and into time to condemn them. And Jesus just said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through me. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and no one is born into a permanent state of condemnation. We're all born into condemnation, Adam's condemnation, but that's no fault of our own. And you can't change that unless God does it, unless God acts upon you, works his purpose in your life. You recognize that, right? Yeah, I hope so. That's where we start. And that's where we finish. He who begun a good work and you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. But he started it and he'll finish it. Faithful is he who calls you who also insists on doing it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, Philippians 1:9. So I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, here I am. Remember, I am says, here I am. He's I am, Yahweh, the Lord. He's the God of Israel, the Lord Jesus. Today they don't recognize him in any way. They don't think he's the Messiah. They don't believe he's the Messiah. They don't know what they believe. I watched a YouTube program of a fella who was, he knew, he knew, uh, the Hebrew language. So he spoke to the people in Hebrew, and it was all subcaptioned. People who are Jewish, who live in Israel, and he asked them questions about Jesus. Who do you think Jesus is, and what significance does he have in Judaism, and what about this or that in Judaism? They don't know anything about Judaism, and they know nothing about the Old Testament. They know nothing about Jesus, of course, except to say they don't believe in him. And they know nothing of the Scriptures. Nothing. They even interviewed young rabbis who know nothing about anything or anybody. And he told them, the guy that was interviewing told him some names, like, what about Abraham or Lot or this one or that one? And they said, oh, we don't remember that one. We don't remember that story. Because that's not what they read. That's not what they study. They study the Talmud and the rabbinic interpretations of Scripture, just like today in the church. Many read the books written by others, but they don't read the book that was written by God through inspiration. That's a big problem. And that's why they get off track. They might just be a little bit off track right here, but by the time they get down here, down the road, they're way off. They're so far off, can't get back on. Most have fallen in the ditch because they've followed blind leaders. And the blind lead the blind, they both end up in a ditch. Either the right-hand ditch, which is legalism, or the left-hand ditch. Today, that's predominant, which is a casting off of restraint. They have no vision, so the people perish. And they have no knowledge, so they destroy themselves. So, where are we? Oh, here I am, he says. Here am I. To a nation which did not call on my name. Who's he referring to? Could he be referring to nations that have existed in the past that were basically at one point predominantly Christian? Or could he even be referring to a nation of many nationalities? Predicted from the earliest of times, where we just are so blessed and find ourselves living at this time in history, an exciting time of history, the end times of God's plan for the church, in the church age, on the finished work side of history, when all these things should be so relevant, so pertinent, so personal, and influential in our lives and our souls because of the Word that resides and circulates in us, because of the marinated soul, because of the saturated heart, and I hope it's true for all of us, so that everything relates, everything redounds to the Word of God. Everything you see, everything you hear, everything you say redounds in some way, is connected in some way to the Word of God. See, we're to have every thought. The process begins with hearing and believing the Word of God, and that never changes. It begins with the assimilation of the Word, and it then that becomes the, or not the assimilation, the apprehension of the Word, hearing the Word, and understanding through the Spirit's ministry, little by little, and then assimilating the Word, that is, internalizing it so that it's in there. And as it's internalized and as it grows, the inventory of truth grows inside the soul, it displaces natural human and satanic viewpoint, which is natural to us all, with the viewpoint of God, with the mind or the thinking of Christ, divine viewpoint of reality. That's the process of the Word. Faith becomes hope, and hope becomes love. That's when viewed in a process. It's the apprehension, the assimilation, and the application of God's Word. That's our life. These things Moses said to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy, these things I spoke to you today are your life. They're your life. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You have to ingest it and then digest it. So it resides and circulates, energizes, cleanses, informs, brings health to the bones and body. Does that mean you'll never get sick? No. I forgot to pray for my wife this morning, and we do pray, and I want you to pray for her too. She has pneumonia again, and it's not because she doesn't take in the word. It's because the Lord controls all those things in our lives, and sometimes we get so busy or too busy, and he shows us where we need to stop, drop, and roll. And then he brings us back, and we're better than ever, and healthy and whole again, as happens so many times over the course of our life, except to Dan and Judy, who never get sick. I remember Dan being sick once. He didn't need that. He needed other things. He needed to be beat up in other areas, so God did that, but not with sickness. I just use them as an example and for comic relief. Anyway, and then some of us, we're getting so old, and yet we're still well. Hey, how about that? God must have done that too. It's amazing, isn't it? He's so good to us. He's so merciful. And he keeps us in life as long as we need to be here. Not a moment longer. Anyway, so he says, here I am, here am I, to a nation which did not call on his name. This has direct reference to the New Testament, especially to the ministry of the 13th apostle, to the conversion of the Gentiles. And the many Christian nations that came about by the preaching and teaching of the epistles of Paul, the 13th apostle, who is called the apostle to the Gentiles or the apostle to the nations. In addition, since this is stated as it is, a nation, it can certainly indicate or identify our nation. That at one time, not long ago, was almost entirely Christian. And to this day, according to numerous surveys, is still more than 80% professing Christians, those who identify with Christianity, though most, as the case always is, eventually, when things cool down, cool off, nominal, casual, and occasional. That is in lifestyle and in practice. At one time, not long ago, the many nations of Europe, Eastern Europe, and certainly Western Europe, Scandinavia, Northern Africa, and Western Asia were predominantly Christian. All of them were touched and changed by the dissemination of the gospel. Though it is not so today in Europe, and Europe is becoming predominantly Muslim, yes it is, all the studies show that 8 to 1 Muslims are born in Europe, 8 Muslims to 1 traditional European, that is of Arab descent mostly, and Eastern European descent, Muslims. Those who follow Allah, who they say is the one true God, but they also ascribe to him plurality in their scriptures, as I showed you from the Quran. Don't even know. Like the Jews, they don't even know what they believe. There's different branches, different sects, and they're always at war with one another. They disagree terribly, even more so than Christians do, I think. But be that as it may, they're taking over Europe. All of that predicted in the Word of God, all of that seen ahead of time and the information provided, so that we shouldn't be shocked or amazed at what God's doing in our midst. So, Europe is now post-Christian. The Christian era is gone. Now it's neo-Muslim, post-Christian neo-Muslim. With regard to our upcoming New Testament series, the 13 Epistles of the 13th Apostle, which will begin next Sunday. We have one more chapter in Isaiah, and hopefully we'll get through today. And then Tuesday will be chapter 66. So I ask that you prepare your heart and pray for phenomenal truth to emerge. I have such a sense of that happening. And I know it will, because I'm already receiving all of these thoughts. And they're orderly, and they're from the Lord, from the Word of God, and it's just all dawning, even before I sit down to prepare anything. So it's going to be good. Don't miss it, please. It'll give you an opportunity to devote yourself to the Word once again if you've drifted a little, because you were so challenged and thought that Isaiah was somewhat irrelevant, which it wasn't in any way. I didn't see it as such. And that's all that matters, is how I see it. And my life and study before God. So anyway, pray for a phenomenal truth to emerge. Verse 2, that was verse 1. I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good. Following, this is a key statement, their own thoughts. The Jews, at the time that this was written, preceding the Babylonian invasion and captivity, even as it was in the time of Christ's first advent, the time of Jesus' visit in the days of his incarnation, and afterward, at the time of Paul's ministry, the beginning of the church age, they were steeped in tradition, false doctrine, having adopted Jewish traditions, rabbinic interpretations of the law and the prophets, and didn't even go directly to the Word of God. Nobody was reading it, including the priesthood. The Jews, when they were finally exiled from the land, most of them had no real orientation at all to religion, just tradition. And they sought fame and fortune in the places they landed. And as the elitists that they continued to be, that they were and continue to be, failed to follow the Lord, remained aloof from the general population, unaffected by their difficulty, their discipline, they still failed in every way and forfeited the Word of God, failed to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, which is key. They could not prosper in their souls, though God would give them a modicum of prosperity. There have always been remarkable people. He made them that way and has kept them that way to this day, although they've become sinister in many different ways and very, very wealthy and in control of almost every major enterprise, controlling media, Hollywood, entertainment, fashion, and public opinion. So you have to be careful what you listen to. Don't listen too much to news programs or even conservative talk show hosts, because you get the wrong idea. Unless you're really well versed in the Word of God and you know how to discern what is true and what is real, and what is simply opinion, which will get you nowhere, except in their camp, talking about their things, thinking about the things they say, instead of thinking with God in categories through His Word. That's the whole idea. The whole reason you're here is so that you will begin to do that and continue to do that until the day you die. Then you have something to take with you. If you don't, you don't have anything that will remain. And all that remains is faith, hope, and love. The apprehension, the assimilation, and the application of God's Word that comes from an indoctrinated soul a marinated heart, marinated in the Word of God. You know, marinate, to marinate something is to let it soak and sit until it takes on the essential characteristics of the solution that it's emerged in. And that's what we're here for, to become saturated or marinated with the Word of God. Do you have a marinated soul? Do you think often, most often, about the Word of God? Is that your bottom line frame of reference? Is Christ in your thoughts continually? Judy said this morning, Oswald Chambers said in one of his devotionals, that a child doesn't think about their parents all the time, but the parent is always in their thoughts. Because when they do something bad, they go, oh, mommy. Or when they do something good, they go, mommy, look. Or they get hurt, they call for who? Mommy. Always thinking of mommy. Even though they're not consciously thinking of her, they're thinking of her all the time. That's the way we are to be with our dear Lord and Savior, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that was good. Thank you, Judy. How'd I do? Oh, thank you, Oswald, through Judy. You know, none of us ever have an original thought. Somebody always thought of these things before we did, or thought how they would express them or explain them. So we don't worry about that. It is what it is. So anyway, very few from the nation responded to their predicament and their discipline with faith, and as a result, devoted themselves to the Word of God and were delivered, promoted, provided for, and would shine brightly in the dark times in which they lived. But there were some. There was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a tiny remnant of the many people that were taken into captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah 2:13, this is what the Lord says regarding those in Babylon. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's the capacity of man, the capacity of the soul. When what surrounds it, what it soaks in and marinates, is the world system and the thoughts and traditions and interpretations of men. And that's about all most of them had. Oh, they still celebrated the feasts, but they have very little meaning, even as they do today. The synagogues around, across the nation and around the world, no real understanding or knowledge. So, here, according to the Lord, they rejected the source of their provision and, of course, left the place, not just the land, but the place of blessing. It's always tied, always associated to the Word. For who will I look to? That's the final chapter in 66:2. Who will I look to but to him who is humble and of a contrite spirit? That means he desperately requires God's Word. His life's not worth living unless he has the Word. He's been reduced down to that basic need and response in his life to the Word of God. Who will I look to but him who is humble and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my Word? Those that are moved by the Word of God. Moved by it. Not the tears necessarily, although that happens. Nobody can make me cry except Jesus Christ. Nothing can make me cry except the Word of God. When I watch things on television, I can identify with people's losses and tragedies and those types of things. But nothing can make me weep but Christ and His Word. So I know I'm okay as long as that's occurring. And I know God's looking to me and blessing me because His Word resides in me. That's the target for His blessing. It's the only target for His blessing is His Word that resides in your soul, in which your soul is submerged, marinated, and saturated. That's called the water of the Word because it does marinate, saturate. Here he says it's a cistern that holds water. A cistern holds water. But they made their own cisterns that don't hold water. They're cracked. They're broken. So they have a recognition of the Word, but no cognition. No, they don't think in terms of the Word. You know what the application of the Word is? Thinking with it. Choosing with it. And then doing it's easy. Preparation's the hard part. Application's the easy part. Guess what? You'll always do what you believe. Always. What you truly believe, you'll do. There's no disconnect. So you have to assess yourself and examine yourself and say, is that how I live? Is that how I function? And if the answer is no, repent. And God will do it, starting today. I don't say this for you guys because you're all perfect. It's those in the radio audience, the internet audience, that I'm concerned about today. Anyway, I say that tongue-in-cheek. Cisterns hold water. Theirs are broken. They're cisterns that they hewed out for themselves. There's lots of different things in there that hydrate, marinate, saturate them. But it's not predominantly the Word of God. They've spent enough time there to be saturated with it. So they haven't ingested it often enough or digested it nearly enough for it to affect them deep within, to penetrate all the way through to the marrow of their bones. It has to go through to the marrow of your bones, the bones of your soul, the wellspring of your life. Oh, it's radical, too radical for most people. They don't want to hear that. They want to hear about how God's going to bless them with more money and more things. And they want to leave feeling really good. They don't want the truth. That's why small churches are the good churches and big churches aren't. Because in small churches, they're not trying to recruit people. They want to recruit people that want the Word, that want the truth, that desperately require it. Disciples of Jesus Christ, who have lost their life and have chosen His instead because theirs wasn't worth a hill of beans. They could find no satisfaction or happiness by the things that they did and wanted and chose. So they ended up going to Him and found real and lasting happiness. Not thinking of themselves, but occupied with the person of Christ. And in love with Him. Eventually receiving His love until they love Him too. Until they reciprocated His love. So, that's how it works. Israel rejected the source of their provision and left their place of blessing. They end up seeking other gods. They thought as they pleased. They weren't disciplined in their thinking and did as they pleased, leaving behind the Word of God, discounting its value. They did religious things like they kept these scrolls and they handled them so carefully and they, you know, they're very regimented in how they, acted toward the implements of worship and that type of thing. That means nothing to God. I throw my Bible in the back seat and it goes on the floor. He doesn't care about that. They would never do that. Oh, you dropped the scroll. Oh, stone you to death for that. Be careful. They're looking at the physical part of it, certainly not the spiritual part of it, which indeed is sacred and precious. So they sought other gods. They thought as they pleased. They did as they pleased. They left the Word behind. They were filled with their own thoughts. That means they left the thinking of God behind. The words of the prophet Isaiah Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the others, the wisdom of Solomon, the meditations of David in the Psalms, the law of God with all of its principles, with all of its oracles, with all of its commands. So what do they have to think with? Human viewpoint. So, Judaism, even at this time in history, back in 700s B.C., became a dualism, a syncretism. That means a blend of so many different things. Based on rabbinic tradition and superstition, a fatal combination. No sacrifices. No temple, no sacrifices, right? No blood. No faith. No forgiveness or any semblance of reality. They were satisfied with that. No personal reality. I venture to say that's probably true with so many in the church today. It's a fundamental disorientation to the plan, purpose, and will of God. The purpose for the church, I'm sorry, it's not a social gathering. It can have good social elements as long as the rapport, the primary rapport of the church is the Word of God, Christ, the communication of Christ through the Word. But if it's other than that, it's not a church. A church is the university of Jesus Christ for the post-regeneration, epistemological rehabilitation and education of disciples. That's what it is. You say, what's epistemological? That's learning the epistles of Paul. It's book learning. That's what we're here for. Until we're all saturated, until we're all marinated, until we're inundated, until our minds are filled with truth. Truth to be lived out. That's what Judaism became. Dualism. There's all kinds of other elements that didn't belong there. Syncretism. No true discipleship or learning. In the New Testament, these are continuously addressed by the Apostle Paul. And we'll see that in Romans. How many times he references Isaiah. I think it's about 26 times. And I'll show you that in the first message next Sunday. So don't miss next Sunday. Be here next Sunday, please. Or listen to it anyway if you can't be. So these are addressed continuously by the Apostle Paul in Romans as he longs for the salvation of his Jewish brethren, that they would come to God through Christ for the free gift of righteousness through his shed blood, through his sacrifice. The appeal to them that he makes is logical, and it is continual, but will fall on deaf ears, for the most part, except in a few cases. There are always some that will come. It'll take, for the nation itself, first the nation will have to be restored. It's interesting in Isaiah 66, you know what he says, if anybody's read ahead? He says, can I make a nation in one day? He did with Israel, May 14th, 1948. He brought her back as a nation in one day. Yesterday she wasn't a nation. Today she is. Of course, there was a process involved there. It was going on behind the scenes, but in one day she became a nation. Amazing. So he's talking about all these things that are so relevant today as we look forward to the final things related to Israel and the prophetic calendar of God, which that day made possible. Israel had to become a nation before all the prophecy related to Israel or concerning Israel could take place. The final things could take place. So There will finally come about a mass conversion of Jews who will be spared from the edge of the sword and hidden in the earth, that is, in the city of Petra, who will be rescued and ushered alive into the kingdom at Christ's second coming. They'll be called the millennials. They're the millennials. They'll live for the better part of 1,000 years. But not until the fullness of the nations, the Gentiles, are brought in. And not until after the church is removed from the earth. Which is today gaining acceptance, the doctrine that there is no rapture, no millennium, no hell. Just in some extreme instances, annihilation. Isaiah 66 puts that to rest too in the final verse. But you have to look that up for yourself. So anyway, all these things that happened then happen now. There's nothing new. These things recycle through history. They're waiting to balance and found wanting, and then somebody else discovers them, and they think they discovered something that's valid. And in the end, even most of them will see that they was wrong. And in a way that's very, very detrimental to themselves and others. The Spirit speaks of these things in the last times in no uncertain terms. So anyway, verse 3, a people who continually provoke me to my face, he's talking about Israel, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. That is, through self-styled religion, they depart from the letter and the spirit of the law, and in their blind zeal, they seek to establish their own righteousness without faith, without the apprehension, assimilation, and application of truth to life. Comes from the Word of God. Without meditation, without indoctrination, and transformation through the marination of the soul. I heard that on some program on Word FM about a year ago. Marinated soul. It stuck with me. It's so true. You have to keep it saturated. Keep it submerged in the Word all the time. Then it'll become marinated. It'll smell and taste just the way it should when it gets cooked. So, they have no meditation, no indoctrination, no transformation, because they have no marination of the soul. Through reading and learning Bible doctrine, I don't use that word very often, Bible truth, Bible doctrine, the dogmatic statement of fact from the Bible that enters into the heart and stays there, resides and circulates there, picks up steam and momentum, and carries through to the various parts of the soul in which you function daily, that you speak, think, speak, choose, and act. You're saturated. Can't escape it. Therefore, Israel, in their condition, because they didn't value or esteem the Word of God, found no favor or deliverance in individual lives and as a nation, and their lives were miserable. They were faithless, hopeless, and loveless. Sound familiar? I hope not. Verse 4. They sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, eat swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. That's what's going on inside of them. See, God sees it. They violate direct commands and do so many things that are not required or commanded. Moreover, things which are forbidden. Yet they consider themselves religious and superior to others in every way. As lost as those they look down on, if not more so, because religious blindness is very, very great. And most don't ever recover from it when it gets that bad. When reversionism takes them all the way down, it's 8 stages to the very bottom. And as those who are given much, much is required. They're far more responsible. Paul asked the question in Romans chapter 3, what advantage has the Jew? And the answer is, his only advantage is the education available to him, having as he does, and being made as they were, the custodians of God's word and oracles which came to them. Romans 3:1. What advantage has a Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First and foremost, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then if some did not believe? Does their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Meganoito. May it never be so. May it never be said. Rather, let God be found true, even though every man be found a liar. There's no one else to follow except Jesus Christ. All of the law and the prophets point to him. He's the only one. They all recommend his word, his wisdom, his truth, grace and truth, which came by Jesus Christ. You know, the scriptures are filled with statements like and phrases like, thus saith the Lord. That's what the prophets actually heard him say it and wrote it down. Or the word of the Lord came to them. He visited them. Came to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Ezekiel, and the rest. The Lord spoke, David said, by my mouth. He's very much aware that it didn't come from him. And in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, who is the heir of all things, and by whom he made the world. Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us by or in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, the ultimate authority, Jesus Christ. So we better listen to him. Revelation 2 and 3. Be careful to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It means you better listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. 2 Peter 1:20. Know this first of all. These are first of alls. That no prophecy of Scripture came about as a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. They didn't determine. They didn't say, well, I'm going to write Scripture today. No. They didn't determine that. God did. Came to visit them. But men carried along, moved by, or carried along by, the Holy Spirit spoke from God exactly what they were told to speak. Therefore, no one has anything else to add. 40 inspired authors over the course of 1,500 years. That was the duration of inspiration of the Scriptures. 40 authors, 40 different authors over the course of 1,500 years, all agree that Jesus is Lord. The written Word of God is the mind of Christ. Not the thoughts and theories of men. Not the interpretations and teachings of demon spirits that capture men who were once convinced, focused, and empowered with simple truth, who championed the doctrines of eternal security and grace, and then went in a different way, altogether a tangent, who tired, evidently, of the central message and entertained plausible theories of scholarship, spiritualizing the literal meaning of key passages and building their alternate gospel of inclusion, universalism, annihilation, consolidation, eliminating the rapture, the millennium, and the incarceration of Lucifer, and by so doing, persuading those that they teach that it makes more sense than that which is orthodox view from a literal interpretation. Said it makes more sense. Settles so many questions. No, it doesn't. Creates so many more. The result is always another gospel, not an allos, not one of the same kind, but a heteros gospel, which means one of a different kind, versus allos, which means another of the same kind. Another gospel, another Jesus, and another spirit. There's another spirit behind it called a demon spirit. All that they say and teach is couched in high academic terminology, and they claim a special revelation or knowledge with persuasive speech and dogmatic dissertations. They baffle their listeners with BS. That's what it is. Man's concoction. We're warned about them by the Spirit who speaks in no uncertain terms. 1 Timothy 4:1-2. See, the endless reading of books that espouse alternate theories and higher criticism call into question even the authorship or authenticity of certain passages in entire books. I was reading on universalism even this morning, and you know what they say? Scripture, any writings, any sacred writings, whether they be of Christianity or Judaism or Buddhism or Hinduism or the Quran, are not the final authority. None of them are. It's what's true to you. That's where it'll end up. That's where it ends up. That's not good. It doesn't end up with, thus saith the Lord, the inerrant truth of his word. They seek some fuller explanation beyond the text of Scripture that they can ascend to intellectually and explain in a more simple fashion. They don't want to have to wrestle with the justice of God and the mercy of God and the righteousness of God, the attributes of God that make him as he is and do as he does. And he can't depart from them. No, there's no standard, you know. There is no absolute. No absolutes. It's how you feel about it, what you think about it. They seek a fuller explanation beyond the text of Scripture in things like the pseudepigrapha, which is the extra-biblical books that claim biblical authority, and speculations of academicians, intellectuals, following their lead and depart from the faith which has once for all been delivered to the saints. That's Jude, verse 3. Jude 3 says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation," that's a salvation that's revealed, that's known to all by the proclamation of the gospel, "I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Along with this serious swerve, always comes a lascivious bent that almost always is accompanied in some way or another by drugs, alcohol, and ends up with sexual immorality. Always. Seen it. I don't want to say done it. Seen it, done it, been there. The followers of such things, such teaching, are always encouraged to read and study the same books, and by doing so, gain the approval of leadership. By their influence, by dynamic personalities, they draw their crowds and create an affluent culture. They get some pretty well-off people in their midst, finance a lot of stuff, nice places to go. They no longer preach a bloody cross, emphasize individual learning, or promote holy living. That goes by the wayside. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Not the grace of God that appeared to all men, that teaches us to deny all ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. No, not that. That's not what they emphasize. There is no emphasis there. Do your thing. Whatever you feel, whatever you believe, is okay, buckwheat. They don't preach a cross. Why would they? That's not the symbol and implement of salvation. Everybody's saved in the end. And if not, that small group that's too bad to be saved gets annihilated. They just go out of existence. There's no suffering in hell, no justice and righteousness. They don't emphasize learning the Word of God. The raw guts of the Word of God. Not encouraged to do so. And they do not promote or sponsor holy living. You talk to the ones who attend these churches, as I have recently, and you'll immediately see that the Word is not resident or primary. They're not saturated or marinated with the Word. No way. On the other hand, that's those who have veered off course in this way. On the other hand, there are very large churches where little emphasis is given to a broad-based understanding of the Word. They're not interested in that. They're interested in programs, concerts, retreats, seminars, counseling, building programs, expansion projects. They're going to have multiple campuses. Cruises, mission trips, food drives, community outreach, fundraising, and advertising. Broadcasting, very proud of the radio broadcasts that they have. Business meetings galore. Daycare, K-12 schools. Always expanding, ever expanding, always growing bigger and bigger. All these things that sound so good and seem to most to be wholesome are not as they seem, but are distractions and decoys that result in the conspicuous absence of truth, residing and circulating, marinating the soul, and manifesting Christ, because it's through His Word that He's manifest. What we see today in these two particular trends are far from the pattern of New Testament Christianity, found in the epistles of Paul and the other authors of the New Testament. Yet we're not to find fault. I just bring them up as a point of reference. We're not to find fault with them, argue with them, or debate them, but rather extend to them the right hand of fellowship and strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Fellowship around the person of Christ. Recognizing the fact that even Jesus, had only a few disciples. 12, and one of them was a devil. Though many are called, few are chosen. Jesus said at Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. See, some, once they're saved, they want to bury their dead. They want to bury their dead father. That means they don't really want to go. They just want to take care of things, family things. Some only want a happy marriage. I married a wife. Please have me excused. Some want a successful business. Bought a tract of land. Or started a business. Have me excused. Some wish to devote their lives to farming. I just bought cattle. I need to try them all out. Get them all situated. Others will only need to be wealthy landowners, and all will be summarily asked to be excused. And they'll be excused. These were called, but they chose not to go. That's what he means, many are called, but few are chosen. They chose not to go. Jesus said the gate is only big enough to admit one at a time. You have to go in alone. And the road is only wide enough so that one person can go in single file on the road. That is the road that leads to life. Matthew 7:14. The gate is narrow and the way equally narrow that leads to life. And few there be that find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Their fruits are their words, the things they say and teach. Matthew 25:21. His master said to him, this was the wise and prudent servant, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a little. What's a little? Getting that word in your soul. That's all you were called to do. I'll make you in charge. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Luke 10:42, he said to Mary, Martha was busy in the kitchen making pork chops for Jesus. He didn't eat pork chops. Making dinner for Jesus. And he said to her, when she said, tell my sister to help me, he said, she chose the good thing. I love what Jesus says here. Only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5. But you have a few people, only a few, in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in dress whites, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name. Moreover, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Verse 5 of Isaiah. Those who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than thou, holier than you. These are smoke, God says, in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. God hates pride. Pride is the sin of the devil, and along with it comes slander and murder. He was a murderer from the beginning, Anthropoktonos, a murderer and a slanderer. Verse 6, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay, I will even repay into their bosom. That is, to whom much is given, much shall be required, Luke 12:48. Verse 7, both their own iniquities and iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord, because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Strange fire burns today. The one who offers it will be judged as worthless, and all he does will be burned. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. Here he promises there will always be a remnant. Some have the juice, and the Lord will eventually render it and use it. Always some, always a few. Verse 9, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. There's a remnant of Jews in every generation of the church that come in, but those who do often cloister in messianic congregations, mostly Jewish members, carry on traditions like the Sabbath, celebrate the Jewish feasts, teach the law. They call their pastors rabbi and separate themselves from non-Jewish Christians. That's not the purpose of God either. Verse 10. And Sharon shall be a pasture land for flocks in the valley of Achor, a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. Here he's reserved the best places, the places of peace and rest, for those who seek him. Could be like this place here. Verse 11, but you who forsake the Lord, I'm not saying we have a corner on the truth. Believe me, I don't think that way. I'm not an elitist at all. I just know that small churches are better than big ones. That's all I know. You who forsake the Lord, you say, well, there's more appeal there. Yeah, there is the wrong kind. The only appeal of the church should be the Word of God that's brought clearly and directly with conviction and documentation. Take down the verses. Look them up. Read them and weep for yourself. He says, verse 11, but you who forsake the Lord, who forgot my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups mixed with wine for destiny. They have their own agenda in life. They make their plans and create their own destiny. Forsake the assembling together of themselves. And the guidance of the Spirit that occurs there, the tracks that are laid for them to run on in order that they might win the prize and get the crown. Those who run out of bounds, try to cut across the field, who think they can take a shortcut, won't get what is laid up, the crown laid up. glorious destiny that the Lord has for them. They won't be part of the frozen, I was going to say. The frozen chosen. No, the chosen few. Verse 12. I will destine you for the sword. This isn't nice. God's not nice here. This is what happens. I'll destine you for the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, and you did not hear. You did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. So you refused my invitation to dine. You failed to RSVP and attend. Verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall go hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Those who are my servants are those who gather to eat and drink, to ingest and digest the word, who search the scriptures and certify the truth in their own souls. They hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they shall be satisfied. They keep on listening, learning, leaning, living, and loving the word and the Lord, who they come to know so well, so intimately. Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. They might as well say, Lordy, Lordy, I turned 40 and I'm still not saved. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons? In your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. I don't know your name. You know mine, I don't know yours. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house on a rock. The others, a foolish man who builds his house on sand. And his house falls. Verse 14. Behold, my servants shall shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you shall cry out with a heavy heart, and you shall wail with a broken spirit. That's true now, even as it was then. So how do you think you're doing? Okay? Good. I know. Love thinks all things, hopes all things, believes all things. How happy are you? For the right reason. How grateful are you? Verse 15. And you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen people. In other words, you're going to have your name will be a by name among people. They don't want to talk about you. You were a disgrace. You didn't grow in grace, so you've grown in disgrace. And the Lord God will slay you. I didn't say it. The Word of God says it. He will kill you. He kills everybody anyway. Nobody gets out of here alive. Except one generation at the coming of Christ to the point of the sky when he calls us up to get up here. Snatches us away from the earth, our pod zone, the exit resurrection of the church. But my servants will be called by another name. They have a new name. Though you're saved, though you're his child, you can be a rebel and a blight and bring dishonor to the church. There's no secret about that. Verse 16, because he who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by the God of truth. Here we're going into the millennial kingdom. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. The blessings of earth are the blessings of truth. They're the only real blessings. If you haven't hold the truth of God's word as your frame of reference, the cross of Christ planted between your eyes, you're always looking at it, you're cross-eyed, between your eyes, then you know what lies ahead. You're not nearly as concerned about getting ahead. You already know what lies ahead. You're just stretching out toward it. Verse 17, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Your destiny in the new heavens and earth render the things of earth strangely dim. As you walk the path of righteousness unto the full light of day, in Proverbs 4:18, there will be no more earthly or fleshly thought, no more ties or tethers to the earth. That's in the eternal state. Then in verse 18 he says, but be glad and rejoice. We'll get done here in a minute or so. I never keep you over. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. What's this mean to us? Dwell in the new Jerusalem in your heart. Set your mind on things above. The moment you rise up in the morning, set your eyes on Jesus. It's a good thing to say good morning to the Lord Jesus the moment you awake from sleep. And it's a good thing, even as you would, say good night to him before you close your eyes the night before. I started doing this, not perfectly or uninterruptedly, but I remember it every now and again and continue to do it for a period. Good morning, Lord Jesus. As soon as you rise. That's a way to start your day. That's the way to start your day. Practice the presence of God. If that seems silly to you, then you lack the essential reality of His abiding presence, which you fail to cultivate and practice. Is He that real to you that you can say good morning to Him? I hope so. Set your mind on things above. Colossians 3:1-4. You're hid with Christ in God. You died. Verse 19. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. In the future kingdom, and for the endless day of eternity, there will no more crying and no more sorrow. Won't that be wonderful? Verse 20, no more sickness and no more death. Verse 20, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. Now he's talking about the millennium. Or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100. That means if he dies at the age of 100, he's considered young. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. Something happened. Something bad happened. These are the real millennials. Not those who were born from 1984 to 2001, but those who were born in the millennium, who will live 1,000 years under the reign of Jesus Christ on earth. The millennial life will be a life as it was intended to be from the beginning. Death hasn't been eradicated, but it's subdued. You live 1,000 years. And displaced by long life, a long life of lifelong joy, abundance, health, and happiness. There's not going to be any war, no terrorism, no school shootings, no drug culture, abortion clinics, dysfunctional families, alternative lifestyles, prostitution, poverty, homelessness, unemployment, prisons, orphanages, or mental hospitals. Won't need them. Think of all the public funding that will be available then that goes to these things. Verse 21, and they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. The millennium is a period of transition, a period of orientation to the fullness of kingdom life preceding the eternal state. Verse 22, and also proves that man's righteousness is inadequate in and of himself, even in a perfect environment without satanic interference. You know that. Verse 22, they shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. Under perfect justice, privacy, property, and prosperity will be the norm without the need to protect or secure them. The life of the millennial man will be like the life of a giant sequoia tree, outlasting the material things that are made and used by man. Verse 23. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with him. In the millennium, all they do will succeed. The children born will be blessed and protected from all harm. Verse 24, it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. It seems here that prayer will be unnecessary, since every need will be met without delay. Before a request can be fully made, that which is needed is already on its way, having been anticipated and facilitated, and just about to arrive at the door. Just before that one is about to call, he'll hear the delivery truck pulling up with the very things that he wants or needs. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain. No pit bull attacks, shark attacks, infectious or hereditary diseases, birth defects, or mental retardation. The millennials will be natural people who are the blessed subjects of Jesus the King. There remains even now at least 1,007 years of natural human history. Should Christ come for the church today? If this were not true, then why this detailed description of life on earth? People will live for 1,000 years like trees, verse 20. Build homes and dwell in them, verse 21. They will work, verse 22. Raise crops and eat them, verse 23. bear children who will grow up healthy and strong, see generations of their family have great happiness and longevity, peace and prosperity under the perfect government of Jesus Christ who reigns over the earth from Jerusalem, verse 24. Where are we during this period? Hang in with me for a couple more minutes. Where are we during this period? There will be a huge population explosion, as you can imagine, since they live 1,000 years and the childbearing years are extended, greatly extended. Given the rapid population growth and being as it is a natural world, the demand for organization, administration, and coordination will be great. Task too great for natural men and their best efforts. Therefore, those who are glorified and rewarded who return with Christ will be given authority over the nations. You didn't know that would happen, did you? And the task of administration, coordination, and distribution network. Some of us reigning over regions, nations, cities, townships, boroughs. I think I'll be the mayor of Millennial Houston, PA, or maybe Houston, Texas, or Washington, PA, or maybe Washington, D.C. Perhaps I'll be the next president of the United States in the millennium. Maybe you will, because you're going to rule over the nations, right? Therefore, along the side, the millennials will be the glorified people, some living in the city of the great king, some outside the gates, some in remote regions of the earth, some with limited access because of the judgment seat of Christ. They didn't have a good judgment seat, which precedes the second advent, millennial kingdom. Others fully functional as co-regents with Christ, who during their natural lifetime were faithful in a little, but made ruler over much. These positions will be assigned to men and women who are glorious reflections of Christ's majesty and endowed with supernatural intelligence and ability, who answer only to Him. These are the eternals who dwell on earth alongside the millennials, who will help them, teach them, and serve them. This chapter and the final chapter, chapter 66, are most unique, informative, and important preview of things to come. Though some may find it difficult to think that these things are real, they'll find out that they are and that they were very wrong. Without a vision, the people perish. Though there's as many questions as there are answers regarding these things, rest assured, all of it will make sense when it arrives and we're there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the attention of the congregation, a long message, which we had to get out of the way. Vicki, if you would get ready, if I could have my ushers, please. Bless the offering, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.